each morning and in Calvary Chapel of Modesto for this year to come until the Lord returns. And so the Lord's blessing and guiding is, and surely His hand is upon this fellowship and upon our pastor. And what an amazing man, a mentor, friend, and pastor that he is. And so excited to receive them back. We anticipate an amazing year in our relentless pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 17 this morning. There will be, would you stand with me as well? There will be men coming up the aisles who have Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, wave at them, indicate that you need one. The Bibles will be marked to our passage. And if you don't own a Bible yet, you can certainly keep that one as a gift from the Lord. Matthew chapter 17 will be our passage this morning. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they, that is the disciples, were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, that is Peter, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can start this new year in your word, holding it in our hands and grasping it and understanding it in our hearts, and then therefore living it in our lives. And we believe that's what you would have for us for 2016. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would, as Jesus promised, be our guide, bring us unto truth from what you want to communicate from this passage, from this miracle. And we thank you for just the blessing of fellowship and who you are, the sovereignty, your power, your goodness, your presence even here this morning. We want to bless you, Lord. We receive from you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you're a person who is prone to titles, I have a title for the message, and you'll see where it obviously comes from. I would title the message, "A One Fish Faith." Something about the life of and the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It just fascinates me. Never ceases to amaze me how he does all things, how he does everything so very well. And he does so in our passage again. He even pays his taxes well. Something for us. Now, if you're thinking as we're going through this message that this is going to be supremely about taxes and paying taxes and obeying the governing authorities who levy the taxes on us, then you may be greatly disappointed, or you may be relieved, wherever you stand on that. Though the setting is all about a temple tax and more, and we should pay our taxes, by the way, what did Jesus say? "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, render to God that which is God's." I believe there's some far greater applications that we can take from this passage for you and me today as we go into this new year, those of us who love the Lord and just want to live for Him. But notice something I want to point out in our passage, the first obvious part of it. Jesus performed a miracle. Jesus, and you, wow, he's got a knack for the obvious. But he performed a miracle. There's something particular about this miracle. It's a little outside the norm. You might say it's outside the box as related to all the other miracles we see that Jesus has done. In the least, this miracle of the Lord, it's unique in that it was recorded, first of all, by Matthew alone. Now, it had to be near and dear to his heart. Matthew, as you recall, was a former tax collector. This is about a tax. He's loving the fact that somebody's paying a tax. It's got to be near and dear to him. So recorded by Matthew, it was the only miracle where the Lord performed where one of his own immediate needs were met. It was the only miracle where the Lord produced money and very little That is the only miracle where the Lord used just one fish. We know what he's done with five fish, right, from the word. He's taken that and fed over 5,000. And also, it's the only miracle with no recorded result. As you see, there's no verse 28 there. And you might think, wait, yeah, that's right. We don't know what happened, do we? Or yes, we do, actually. But what a timely and important miracle this was. For it was a miracle performed by the Lord when the faith of his disciples had been, probably to understate it, been greatly stretched. They were struggling a little bit right at this point in his ministry. Prior to this account in gospel, in Matthew's gospel, we see that the at least 9 of the 12, they were having a difficult time because they couldn't cast out this particularly stubborn demon from this one boy. They failed. They had a failure in their faith, and they were baffled by this defeat. So they asked Jesus up in, if you look up to verse 19, they asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for sure, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Notice the focus of what Jesus holds in his answer is their unbelief. It's their faith or lack thereof. The faith of the disciples was being greatly tested. And now, to compound that, we see in verse 21 and 22, a statement that he makes, an alarming declaration about things coming to him very soon, very hard things about his death, about his mistreatment, that he would be betrayed, that he would be killed, but yet he would be raised up on the third day. What was the reaction from the disciples upon hearing this? What do we see in this passage? Was it a faith sort of reaction? Would you call it, oh yeah, this is a reaction of faith? They get what he's saying. In other words, did they say in hearing this, say, okay, Lord, you know, we've heard you say this before. We don't particularly like it, but we've heard you say this, and we don't particularly understand it either. But we've heard you say it, and we're gonna say okay, and not fully comprehend it, and we'll process it later. But we're with you, right? Was that their response? No. Their reaction was a reaction, as we see, of sorrow. They reacted sorrowful as a product of their doubt. We see in verse 23. Surely, Jesus would be betrayed, and he was. Shocking betrayal indeed. Surely he would be killed. He would be on the cross. He would die for our sins. He would be buried in the grave. Unthinkable death and murder in many respects. But let no one forget his final phrase. The third day he would be raised up, and he has been indeed. So upon hearing the words of resurrection from Jesus, the faith of the disciples, it could have kicked in right there. They could have said, okay, you know, he said this before, it really bums us out, so to say, but you know, we believe he is the Son of God, we believe he is Messiah, we're just going to walk forward through this. It could have engaged at that time, but it did not. How did they react? They were sorrowful. Here's a news flash for us as we go into 26, and all of you already know this. It's almost a certainty that we will face some challenges in the new year. Of course, with each of those challenges comes the grace and the direction from God himself, his word, his Holy Spirit guiding us. Jesus, though, in seeing this, Jesus will never stop asking us to exercise our faith based on what we hear from his word, based on what we know of him to be, based on the character of God himself. We live in a day and a life in this world, and he's asking us to grow in that faith. The testing we see in the word, it wasn't just for the disciples then. It's for you and me today. This process of faith building by Jesus, it happens every day for us. And what a joy, what an opportunity. Now, in this past year, if you dare to think back, some of it was rough for us, some of us. Some of you had a good year. But when all the circumstances seemed to be against what the Lord was asking you to believe based on who he is and based on his word, when all those things looked otherwise, how did you respond? Did you respond in faith? The disciples here did not. They could have responded in faith. They had the ability to respond in faith. Jesus had just clearly explained to them that they had the tiniest, the smallest of faith of the smallest seed known at that time. They could move a mountain. They could have responded in faith, but they did not. If you're the sort of person who likes resolutions, maybe you don't, maybe you do, wherever you're on that, here's a suggestion if you're looking for one. Here we are, third day into our year. The next time a situation tempts us to respond in sorrow, when Jesus is calling us to respond in faith, we can resolve to trust the Lord, to choose faith. Back to our fish story. By the way, how many people here fish? Hold up your hands. Raise, keep those hands up. I have a follow-up question. How many people actually catch fish? I'm putting my hand down. I can't catch a fish to save my life. Good. So I'm glad some of you can. Maybe you can take me some. We can go sometime. But notice in our account, Jesus used fishing for Peter, something very common in the life and the time of his disciple, to build his faith in him and his word. I believe he's doing the same for us, and he will do the same for us. Jesus was continually saying things and doing things to build the faith of his followers. And I dare say that you can pick any account of Jesus interacting with his disciples in the Gospels, and you can show an element of Jesus intentionally doing some faith building within that account. The same is true today. Jesus desires always to strengthen and to build our faith. After all, do we want the same sort of faith that we had in 2015? Again, it might have been a great year, but I want to grow in what the Lord. Do you want to grow in what the Lord has for you? Do you want your faith to grow? That's very possible by his word, by our faith in him, by the power of his Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that our faith is intended to grow. The Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the churches and the saints at Thessalonica, he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." How does this happen? How does faith grow? Well, in submission to the Holy Spirit, in obedience to what Jesus is clearly speaking to us. The Lord, he'll use events and circumstances and people even as an opportunity for our faith to grow in him. Now, what do you think? If the Lord used the same set of circumstances in our lives and called us to grow in faith on that, would that really challenge us? No, because we're creatures of habit. We say, "Oh, I see what's coming here again. I know how to work through this one." Will our faith really grow through those circumstances? Sometimes we think that's what we want. We want everything just to be the same, or we think we do, don't we? After all, Jesus surely operated outside the box of the norm for his day. He was way outside of the box. He came down from heaven, from the glory of heaven, and came in the most humble way. We just celebrated that occasion, that season. What a beautiful season that was to celebrate Christ's birth. He didn't come in the manner of a king. That was completely unusual for the king that he is. He came in the form of a small, humble, vulnerable baby. He submitted himself to his parents. He did only the will of his Father the entire time he was on earth. In his public ministry, he operated so far out of the normal, so far out of the outside of the box that the religious rulers, the religious specialists of the day, they hated him. They hated him to the degree that they put him on a cross. And we find in God's word account after account of the Lord doing things out of the expected norm of the day, working outside man's expectations to bring about his will according to his word for our purposes, and I might add for our good as well. Something particular by way of application from this account as we begin to look at the verses themselves, Jesus is asking us personally and I believe corporately to exercise faith in him in different circumstances and different situations based upon his word as we go into this new year. You ready for that? Anybody ready for that? I'm ready for that. I see one hand. Okay, you're with me. All this to say, we see from this account, and we can remember from this account, he doesn't always provide us, as we go into those things, he doesn't always provide the answer in the same way. Peter, a master fisherman. It was his craft. It was his trade. It was who he was. It was his identity before he became apostle in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't catch a single fish with a line and a hook. That wasn't the way he did that. He went out and he got in a boat and he pushed himself out away from the shore and he took a large net, purported to be a large man himself, and he cast that net out with all his force as far as he could and as deep as he could, and he collected that back in. He pulled it back in the boat with all his might, 100, maybe 80, how many number of fish inside. That's how Peter caught fish. He didn't catch fish with a simple line and a hook. But for Jesus, in our account, to ask him to go catch fish like this, was that outside of Peter's box? Absolutely. Why did Jesus do that? Why do you think he did that? Was it to stretch Peter? Was it allow Peter to grow in his faith, in obedience to his word? Absolutely. That's why he did it. You see where we're going application-wise this day, where this is taking us? And here's a follow-up thought as well. You think about it. What was actually better for Peter in this scenario? If Jesus had told them the tax that they needed to satisfy the temple debt was found in a fish, and Peter, I want you to go get that fish. Peter, in his mind, he probably would have done just what I described. Pushed out into the boat, net, pull on in, and then he would have spent the next two or three days looking through 80 to 100 fish to find that coin. Right? But no, Jesus, in his grace and his mercy and his knowledge of Peter, he tells him one line, one hook, first fish, open its mouth, take the coin, and go pay the tax. A much better way than probably Peter would have done, or I would have done in that scenario as well. And as we consider the uniqueness of this miracle and this passage, I have an assignment for us. Pastor Damien said I could assign homework. But take care. This assignment you can do right in class today, so to say. It's in class work. Ask yourself this. What is Jesus asking you to do in faith for him in this new year, based upon his word, based upon who he is, based upon what you know him to be, the character of God? What is Jesus asking you to do? It might be outside of what you're normally used to. How about corporately? What is Jesus asking us to do corporately that is a little bit outside of the normally we normally do things, but to do it for his will and for his purposes and for our good? Couple of thoughts to ponder as we go through this passage. Notice in verse 24, Jesus and his disciples, they're back in Capernaum. This is Jesus' unofficial headquarters. He did a lot of things from this particular town in that region, in that area. And the inference is, as they went to the temple, it was just at least Peter and Jesus. They had gone to the temple at Capernaum on that one occasion. I've had the blessed pleasure and complete thorough joy of visiting this region and seeing what has been purported as the ruins of this temple, seeing possibly the foundations from the very temple that is described here in our passage. And what a beautiful opportunity that is to realize what Jesus had done in that area or on that structure, healing of the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand, the things that he spoke. So this is an important place. Ministry has happened at this temple, to say the least. As we read in verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" So when either entering or exiting, they grab Peter, they ask him the question about the temple tax. You may be saying, what is a temple tax? It's a tax for the temple. No, there's more to it. It's a half shekel per person, and it has its basis in Scripture. This tax was generally collected just once a year and usually around the time of Passover, interesting enough. That's when I believe they would have more visitors to the temple, and it would be a reminder, hey, we're Passover, we pay the temple tax. Now, we find the biblical basis for the tax in the book of Exodus. I'll read that for you in the 30th chapter, beginning in verse 13, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, that's the weight in silver. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it shall be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. This tax was to is for the upkeep of the structure itself and to support what was happening there. This was the basis of the tax. So they asked Peter, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And though the question is it's asked in a negative fashion, I don't believe the question was particularly antagonistic toward Peter and or Jesus. It was just a question, probably asked of all sorts of people who came into the temple in that season. Notice in verse 25, though, Peter, his answer was quite un-Peter-like. He said yes. Where have we ever seen Peter just say one word in an answer? He was just on the mountaintop seeing all the things. Oh, let's make a temple. Oh, we got a tabernacle. Oh, Lord, this is a good thing. He's going on and on, and then finally from heaven, the Lord himself had to quiet him. This is my beloved son. Hear him. In other words, Peter. So, but it just one question, just one simple one word. And all through this account, very little is said by Peter. There's a sense that he was dumbstruck, I guess we could say. And so he's walking out, he's out of the temple, and he's going, obviously, toward the Lord. It must have been an interesting walk for him. I think in his heart he was pondering upon being maybe caught off guard by the temple tax guy. Hey, how come you don't pay the tax? Or do you guys pay the tax? He had a possible couple of different responses there. He may have thought, he may have become indignant. I don't think so. But he might have said, of course he pays the tax. Jesus does everything. Of course he pays the tax. Don't be ridiculous, you silly rabbit. No, he could have come across that way. I don't believe he did. I think it was more like, well, Jesus does all things well. And though he may not have paid the tax on that day, we may not had it with us, and there's certainly good reason, and there's a perfect explanation for all of this, and I just can't say what those reasons are right now, but I'm surely going to find out. So Peter does, I believe that's more accurate, and then Peter does the best thing that he could possibly do. Without providing either an answer, he did answer yes, but an explanation, or the tax, he left the temple, and that must have been, again, an interesting walk from there to the house where Jesus was, pondering why they had not paid the tax, pondering how that's going to happen, where that's going to come about, and how he would approach Jesus himself. Possibly this, the inference was that they were doing something wrong. Jesus does nothing wrong. Notice, though, in verse 25, what Jesus did. He anticipated Peter. Jesus anticipated him. Before solving Peter's dilemma here, and the Lord does, let's consider that phrase just for a moment. Jesus anticipated him. Is it a sound conclusion to believe today that Jesus anticipates our concerns and troubles even before we speak them? Is it a sound conclusion to believe that even as we're still bringing them to him, he's already got the answer? I believe it is. And since we believe this is true, is that helpful and comforting as we go into this new year to know that Jesus has anticipated everything that we can possibly face in 2016? I get happy about that. I get excited about that. Whatever might come, you know, let it come. Jesus has already anticipated. He already sees the end from the beginning. He knows our future. He knows what's going to come into your life, into my life. And he's already waiting, standing to provide that answer, waiting to bless us in all of it. Certainly, he anticipates us even today. Jesus anticipated Peter, and then he asked Peter a question. Here's another observation, another thought. From your personal experience and study of God's word and your own time and hearing from this pulpit, and what have you determined whenever Jesus asks a question of anyone? Is that so he can gain knowledge for himself? Is it? No, absolutely not. He already knows, doesn't he? Who's the beneficiary of the questions that Jesus asks in Scripture, of the one whom he asks? The purpose is to, I believe, to generally just build faith in the person that he's asked the question of. It's a tool he uses to engage us, the disciples, toward him, toward a deeper faith. I would stop and pause at this moment as well and ask that question again I asked before. What is Jesus asking you to do in this new year? Maybe he's already presented you with that. We're 3 days in. A lot can happen in 3 days. Let's consider the question Jesus asked Simon, as we see there in verse 25. Jesus said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." What is Jesus communicating to Peter in his question? Again, Jesus has the answer. He wants to bring something out, produce something in Peter. He's communicating to Peter that he is God, that he's creator of all things, that he's not subject to this tax because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even the earthly kings don't have to pay, their sons don't have to pay taxes. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him," that is by Jesus, "all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth," that includes taxes and temples and fish, "visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus is calling Peter to realize that as God and as King of all, he is not, nor will he ever be, subject to a tax from something or someone of his own creation. Now again, please do not take this passage and misinterpret it for a basis of not paying your taxes. You're not Jesus. You're not God. And he paid, by the way, at the end of the day, he paid his tax, didn't he? He was not subject to this tax, but he paid the tax. Why did Jesus pay the tax? Why did he perform a miracle to produce the tax money? Why did he do it with a fish? All for his purposes. Jesus paid the tax, we see first of all in verse 27, so he would not offend. "Nevertheless," Jesus still speaking, "lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the fish that comes first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money, a stater, which is a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Jesus was concerned about not offending the tax man. The word offend, we know, comes from that word scandalon, to cause someone, literally to cause someone to stumble. Jesus was clearly concerned that he would not cause anyone to stumble with his actions and with his words and the way they moved about in society, the way they went into this temple and worshiped, the way that all that people saw that and all that was surrounding in that. Jesus was careful not to offend, and he never did. He was perfect in that respect. Jesus has never said or done anything to deliberately cause someone to stumble. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute. People have stumbled over Jesus, and they're stumbling over to him today. You're right. The religious specialists of his day, they stumbled all over what Jesus had said and what Jesus was doing, his teaching, his miracles, his life, proving himself the Son of God, Messiah. They were highly offended by all of those things. And people stumble or are offended by Jesus today in your life. What you say, what you present as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, they are stumbled by that. But they're stumbled because of their choices, not because of your intentionally wanting to offend them. Jesus and the good news of Jesus as a Son of God came to save the world from their sins is an offense to those who will not receive it. But that doesn't keep us from presenting Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus is an offense because of the choices or lack of choices that people have made or make toward him today. Because they want to embrace their sin. And so they're stumbled at his offering of forgiveness. In our passage, however, we see that Jesus, he didn't want to offend this tax collector. He says them, plural, so more than one. We don't know anything about these people. But he didn't want to offend him. Isn't it interesting, though, how concerned Jesus is for his reputation and the reputation of Peter and his disciples? Actually, for the entirety of the ministry, he's concerned for their reputation regarding in the eyes of this tax man. Now, they were generally sort of despised people. Not sort of, they were despised. And here Jesus, in his love and grace, was concerned even for he whom most of society hated. Isn't it interesting and compelling how Jesus concerned he was for the tax man? I love to see that because some people think, well, I'm worse than a tax guy. This guy knows nothing about my life, what I've done, the depravity I've sunk to, and it's all a secret. Nobody will ever know. But you know what? Jesus, he's concerned for you as well. You cannot go so low where he's not concerned for you, where he cannot reach down to you if you cry out to him even today and call upon him. You will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will receive the promise of eternal life. We as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can take a cue from what he's doing here, right? I believe we should, particularly starting a new year. Given the freshness of it all, the determination to do something that we see Jesus doing, to take great care as Jesus did to ensure that our actions, our words, our lives, our preferences, our what anything, do not intentionally cause someone to stumble about Jesus today. People will simply stumble because of our faith in Jesus. They're going to do that. That's on them, so to say. But we never want to be that object of offense to keep someone. I never want to be that object of offense to keep someone from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, we see here, he believed Jesus. He went to the sea. He cast in, it took a single line, cast in a single hook. He caught that first fish and he retrieved it. He retrieved the coin out of its mouth and he paid the temple tax. Now, I just have to think for a moment. Again, here's Peter, master fisherman. Was he chuckling a little bit on the seashore as he was throwing that one line in? Was he kind of thinking, has anybody seen me doing this? He's looking around. I don't know if that was embarrassing or not for him. I think he was just appreciating the way the Lord was going to answer his need. And just in simple obedience doing that, the miracle that he had seen and witnessed personally, it was very personal for Peter in that. Peter believed Jesus and he went and did what he said. Now, I understand in my limited knowledge, some of you may be stuck right now on this whole fish thing. And what kind of a fish would do that? Now, I understand in my limited, again, I'll say again, limited knowledge of the fish in that region, most of them being tilapia. That's some of them they have when they have their baby fish. That's the wrong term, but there's a perfect term for that. I don't know it, but you get what I'm saying. They have their small fish, their fishies, and they actually hold them in their mouth for a time. And then as they get older, adolescents, then they don't want them in their mouth. Who wants an adolescent in your mouth? So they actually, to prevent the adolescent from coming into their mouth, they'll pick up a stone from the ground of the sea. And this is the way it's been explained to me. Sounds pretty good. I'm going to go with it. But why else would a fish pick up a stone? This particular fish, ordained by God himself, very special fish, created for just this purpose. In all of creation, Jesus puts this one fish. How many fish were in the sea that day? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? It's a big sea. They estimate there's millions of fish in that sea now. This one particular fish takes that one particular hook, no mistake, sovereignly ordained and created and crafted by Jesus himself, pulls that fish out, and that particular fish, instead of picking up a rock that particular time, he found a coin. He took the coin in his mouth. And that would be the coin, the stater, that would pay the tax for Peter and Jesus. Why did Jesus do a miracle to pay the tax? And why was this miracle so outside of the normal for Peter? Why not simply have Peter ask someone for a shekel? I mean, we're talking about one shekel. Yeah, it's about 4 or 5 days' work, but one shekel. Why not pull the coin from thin air? Peter, come here. I got something for you. Right behind the ear thing. You've seen those magicians? There's the coin. Go ahead. No, why? He could have done it that way. He did it this way for the faith of Peter. He gave him an opportunity to exercise faith in him by his obedience and be blessed by it. He did it for you and me today. And this is part of the vast character and wisdom of our great God, doing things outside of the norm, outside of what we might normally expect to happen, doing that and then allowing us to be obedient to that, bringing us to that place of, I can obey Jesus here, and he's going to bless that. Again, the scriptures are full of examples. I think of the one in the Old Testament account regarding Elijah, the prophet. In 1 Kings 17, there is described a time of great drought and famine in the land. And that was because of Israel's sin, by the way. But the Lord directed the prophet Elijah to go to Zarephath and be fed by a widow. Now, drought is tough. Famine is tough. Compounded, those things are very difficult situations. Generally, you're not going to go to a widow who's absolutely nothing to be fed. This is unusual as it begins and it rolls out. Now, this widow, we find from the account, she had felt the full brunt of the drought, along with being a widow, having nothing in that day. She had a son as well, and she had very little or even less. The account records how Elijah, he indeed found the woman, and as he met her, he asked her for a drink, which was no small request in that time, in a drought. And as the widow went to fetch the water, Elijah, he kind of doubled down on her, or doubled up a little bit on her, and he asked her for a morsel of food. Now, that was a tall order, because she explained to Elijah that she had basically no food. She had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. She was going to take that little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. She was going to make one more cake for her and her son, and she was going to bake it. They were going to eat it, and then she was going to wait to die. Basically what she said, that's all we have. We have nothing else. This is famine. This is a drought. But Elijah asked her to do something so far outside of what anyone would expect and what she would expect. He asked her to go ahead and make that cake and share that. And then he promised her by the word of the Lord that her flour pot would not run dry, her oil pot would not run dry, and it did not. It was surely outside the box for this widow to do that, to use her last baking ingredients at the request of this man of God. But she did in faith, and she was blessed. So the same way we see Peter, he went fishing. And I believe to show that the Lord does things outside of the box often, and we need to be willing and I think ready for that as we go into a new year. Sometimes we need that reminder from God's word. It's a great reminder to me, and I hope it is for you, by the prophet Isaiah, writing in the 55th chapter. He said about God, speaking for the Lord, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it." Accomplishment and prosperity are promised in God's word, in his way. A life following Jesus and the word of Jesus is a life of adventure, is it not? It's not predictable. It's tragic. It's saddening to see people who pursue their own desires, who pursue their own wants, the riches of this world, some sort of a comfort that they're seeking. It's sad to see that, because I can, and I believe you can as well, with a great deal of certainty, tell you the result of someone who pursues wealth in this world apart from God. I can show you their end. I can number the steps to their demise. I can give you a general play-by-play. I can do that with a great deal of accuracy, tell you the result of someone who pursues only selfish pleasures. I can show you their end. We have example after example from history. What I cannot do, nor do I believe anyone can do, is tell you how the Lord may bring about change in your life, as you follow Him. The exciting, unpredictable, outside of the box things that He has for your 2016 and my 2016. What is Jesus asking you to do today? What is He asking this fellowship to do today? Certainly to think outside of the box as a believer, outside the norm, what we're used to, what we're accustomed to. He may have something totally different than what we're used to in the next year. Know this for certain, and let me be clear particularly on this. Let me emphasize that. Have I said that enough ways so you get what I'm saying? This is imperative. His request will always have its basis in His word and His character. His request will always bring Him glory, not us, not a church, not a celebrity pastor, not the most fascinating new thing there is out there. It will bring Him glory. His request will always be possible by the Holy Spirit as well. Remember, Jesus, He could have in this whole thing, He could have simply pulled that shekel from thin air, given it to Peter, said, go pay the tax, but He did not. In summary, I believe all of us invariably will be faced with a challenge in this year to come. Whatever shall we do with that challenge? How shall we respond? We have the opportunity to respond in faith and not in sorrow. And from this passage, I see some very clear steps that I'll conclude with. We can determine to bring the challenge to the Lord. Peter was going to Jesus with his problem. We can realize that Jesus has already anticipated our challenge that we face as we bring it to Him. He knows all about it, has a complete handle on everything about it. We can understand who He is, and this is imperative, who He is in light of our challenge. To Him, it's nothing, but yet it's something to us. But to Him, He's sovereign God. He can do all things. There's nothing He cannot do. Is he God or not as we bring it to Him? Yeah, absolutely, He's God. We can be obedient to whatever instruction the Lord provides toward finding the answer to this challenge. And I believe He does that. And there's the difficulty in it, isn't it? Seeking and searching, investigating. Lord, what's Your answer to this challenge that I have before me in my life? It's there. Go to Him. And then we can thoroughly enjoy the blessing He brings as He provides the way through the challenge. Then we can give Him the glory. Make sure He gets all of it. Now, I'm not so ignorant or naive to understand the difficulty there is in this world, particularly for those who love Jesus. I'm not so ignorant or naive to understand the steps that I've just identified from Scripture. Those are great when maybe somewhere on the smaller scale, the smaller struggles or whatnot. No, they work for every part of our life. And what about those great tragedies? Can our faith hold true? Our faith win the day? Yes, it can. I had the privilege and the honor to see this in action. Very dear friends of mine were involved in an accident as they were driving around the Yosemite area just early this week, and parked at a stoplight, if you can just imagine this, in their truck, and an RV, a motorhome, ran head-on into them. My dear sister, both her femurs were broken and both her hips. She was trapped in the vehicle. They were able to extract her, bring her to a hospital in Fresno, undergo some obviously major surgery, and she's beginning the recovery process. We had the privilege, Tracy and I, to visit them. Just blessed friend. We've known them forever and grew up together, Davis High School together and those sort of things. And I had the privilege of visiting them. And while we were there, a phone call came in for Jen. And she was talking on the phone. Someone, I don't know who it was, on the other line, they were saying that, you know, they're so upset how bad things had happened to her. She's such a good person. How bad things had happened to her and how, you know, maybe God was punishing her. And she shut that down right away. She said, no, God is not punishing me. He's doing this for his glory, for his purposes. And if I could have taped that moment, I could have just put it on the screen and it would have encompassed this whole passage, this whole message this morning. The fact that she's exercising her faith in some of the greatest difficulty and then standing on the truth of who she knows the Lord to be. Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to find the coin that he's already provided for us. He wants this family, this fellowship, to find the coin that he's already provided for us. Are you ready to go fishing in 2016? Better yet, are you ready to catch a fish? Let me close with this passage just by way of encouragement, and then we'll stand and pray from Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray and as we close. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for passages like this that we're just so blessed to see what you're communicating to us by your Spirit. What the Spirit is saying to the church today. We receive that, Lord. We commit even now, and I pray that we would decide even our hearts right now, those who love you, that when we're faced with a challenge, that the challenge that we're already faced with now in this year, we would give it to you, we'd bring it to you. Trust you in all of it, that we would engage our faith and reject unbelief, reject the sorrow of unbelief. Lord, I pray that in our obedience to you, you would begin and continue to make us the individuals and the fellowship that you desire us to be in this next year. We know that we have such a blessed opportunity to represent you to this community and to this world. We want all those things, Lord, and so we surrender ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to the power and the direction of your Holy Spirit who fills us. Lord, we surrender ourselves to the truth of your word and your character, trusting you in every part of it. Lord, we ask for your blessing and your strength as we move forward now. In Jesus' name, amen.